Matthew chapter 8. Title of this message, The Power of the King's Words. And why do we entitle it that way? Well, in these chapters, chapters 8 and 9, there are 12 recorded miracles that Jesus, our Lord, our King, performs. Six of them are in this chapter. And in each of the miracles recorded by the Lord Jesus Christ, recorded in this chapter, in each and every one of them, the miracle is instigated, is set off by his word. Just by speaking a word. By speaking a word. To the leper he said, I am willing, be cleansed. In those words, be cleansed, caused the leper's leprosy to go away. And he was immediately healed. To the centurion, he said, as you have believed, so be it unto you. And immediately his servant was healed. To Peter's mother-in-law, he touched her hand, Matthew tells us, and the fever left her. But in Luke's account, it says he also rebuked the fever. So rebuking the fever left. The power of the word of Jesus. In this chapter, he cast out the spirits with a word. Just his word casting demons out of many, many people. In this chapter, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and they became calm. And to the man that was filled with so many demons that they named themselves Legion, 6,000 of them, the number in a Roman legion, he said, go. That's all he said, was go. And they left. And we need to get into our minds and into our hearts the idea of the largeness, the bigness of Jesus Christ. How powerful he is. That his word, and his word alone, is able to accomplish these sorts of things in our lives. And we also, along with that, need to develop the expectation of hearing his word speaking to us. So like Pastor John exhorted the men at the men's retreat, I would encourage you to jot down notes and, you know, make little notations of what God says, because that denotes the idea of expectation. We want to hear from the Lord. We expect to hear from the Lord. And so we're there with pen and paper in hand, ready to write down what he says. The power of the word of Jesus Christ. And so we come to the next story in the chapter. In verse 6, I guess I better turn to Matthew. I was in Mark. That would have worked too, but it would have been a different study. In verse 5, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him. A centurion. Well, the centurion would have made him a commander over 100 soldiers. A legion was 6,000 soldiers. A legion was made up of 60 centuries or 60 groups of 100 soldiers each. He was over 100 soldiers, so he was a centurion, and that's why he was given that name, over 100 men, a century of men. He was a military leader, he was a Roman, and he was a Gentile. So for those reasons, he would ordinarily be persona non grata within Israel. The Romans were the hated people who basically oversaw the whole region, and Israel were captives and subjects of Rome. Also, because of the fact that he was a Gentile, he was a non-Jew, he would be suspect. And also because he was a military leader, a man of war. But it is interesting, in every case in the New Testament where centurions are mentioned, they're always mentioned in a positive light. Because apparently the Lord was working great things in the hearts of these men. Now Luke tells us in his gospel, parallel passage, that the Jews came to Jesus and they said, Lord, the one who's asking you to do these things is worthy because he loves our nation and he's built us a synagogue. So this centurion was also wealthy because he had enough means to be able to build the Jews their own synagogue in Capernaum, and therefore indicating his friendliness with the nation. So, as Corson says it in his commentary, here we have a wealthy Roman centurion approaching a poor Galilean, a powerful centurion seeking out a meek carpenter, a mighty man of war, addressing the Prince of Peace. That pretty much tells the story. And so this centurion comes to Jesus, and he says to him, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. So another thing we learn about this centurion is that he's unusual in that he has compassion upon his servant. According to Roman law, he didn't have to have compassion upon his servant. Here his servant is paralyzed. His servant can't work. His servant can't do the things that a servant does while in that condition. Under Roman law, it was lawful for him to cut his servant off and even to have him killed if needed in order to dispense of him because he wasn't fulfilling his duty, wasn't fulfilling his responsibility. But that's not what this centurion did. Didn't have him killed, didn't put him out. In fact, he had compassion on him. He wanted to see him healed. He was paralyzed. He was a paralytic. And this is the attitude and the character of this particular centurion, compassionate toward his slave. And so, Lord, my servant is lying at home. And Jesus in verse 7 said, I will come and heal him. So there is the stated intention of Jesus Christ, I will come and heal him. So right away we see that Jesus is answering the request of this centurion. He's a Roman, he's a centurion, he's a military man, he's not a Jew, he has compassion toward his servant, apparently he's a good man, and Jesus listens to his prayer and says, I will come and heal him. The centurion responds to that, and we see his humility here in this next passage. It says that he answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. According to Jewish interpretation of their law, it wasn't acceptable for a Jew to be in a Gentile's house. This would be something that was not acceptable to them, something that would be looked down upon. Now, it's possible that this centurion, being aware of that fact, was trying to be sensitive to Jesus, not wanting to put him in a difficult situation, not wanting to have him come into his home and somehow incur the displeasure or the anger of the Jews in that community. And so, better not for you to come into my house and have to go through that sort of thing. Of course, we don't know how well the centurion knew Jesus. Jesus, of course, would have been happy to come into his house. That wouldn't have been a problem for him. He would have crossed those boundaries, crossed those lines. He would have come, Jew, Gentile. Anybody was open to Jesus Christ. He loves everyone. But that was the case, that it wasn't acceptable in that culture to even be in a Gentile's house for a Jew. And so this centurion, obviously recognizing that and being a humble man, said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you come under my roof. But instead he said, only speak a word and my servant will be healed. So this indicates his understanding of the power of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ has enough power to just speak into paralysis by his word, and that paralysis would be healed. So that gives you the idea or the concept of how large his faith was, because he had no problem believing that Jesus could accomplish this. Now, this is a huge advantage in praying for people knowing this passage. Many times in praying for people that I'm not in their presence or they're not in my presence, many times I've used this passage. Lord, your word says that all you need do is speak a word and a servant can be healed, an individual can be healed. Geography doesn't bind you. It doesn't limit you. It doesn't matter if they're here or there or anywhere. All you need to do is speak a word and you can take care of the most grievous situations, because that's who you are, that's what you're like. And so therefore, Lord, since all you need to do is speak a word, I pray for so and so or for such and such a thing. And it's exciting to see the Lord work in situations like that when we're praying for people even if they're not in our presence. Now, he recognized the authority of Jesus, and he explains verse 9, for I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So here's a centurion, a Roman military man, a man of faith, a man who respects Jesus Christ greatly, who doesn't see himself as being worthy for Jesus to even come into his own home, crying out to Jesus for his servant, whom he has compassion on, and recognizing the kind of authority that Jesus possesses. And he compares it with his own authority. He knew, as a military man, all he needed to do was command one of his subjects, one of his soldiers, and they would have to do whatever he said. He recognized his own authority in the realm of the military. And he says to Jesus, essentially, what I have as authority in the military sense, you have as authority in the physical sense. What I possess militarily, you possess physically. You can do anything, is what he's saying to Jesus. I can command soldiers, they have to obey. They go, they do whatever. You command illnesses. You command diseases. You command situations. You command paralysis. It has to stop when you command it. That's the kind of authority that you possess. Now, this is great faith. This is tremendous faith. This is the kind of faith that caused Jesus to marvel. I'm also interested in another part of this in verse 9, where he said, I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. It's interesting. I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. Now, how much did he understand or recognize that Jesus is also under authority? How much did he understand that Jesus had been sent by his Father? How much did he understand that Jesus was receiving all of his orders from his Father? And that the Father wouldn't do anything, or that Jesus wouldn't do anything but what he saw the Father do? How much did he understand these things? Apparently he understood them to some degree, because he said, I also am a man under authority. Showing that he, to some degree, understood that Jesus was sent by the Father. Now, if he's sent by the Father, then that makes Jesus the unique Son of God. So there may be an understanding here in this centurion that he understood Jesus to be the Son of God. Now, there's another thing about that that interests me too, and that is the way authority works. He said, I am a man under authority, and I have soldiers under me. That's the way authority works. For anyone to have true authority, to have meaningful authority, to have strong authority, that person must also be under authority. See, everybody's under authority to some level or another. Jesus was under the authority of the Father voluntarily. We in the church, pastors, anyone else, we're under the authority of Jesus Christ, our head, the head of the church. So he's the authority under which we operate. Now, if I understand the authority that I'm under, then I recognize that the ministry that I do, or the way I treat people, or the way I relate to people, I must relate to people the way my head tells me to. I can't operate independently. I can't just make it up on my own, do what I feel like doing, be a pastor the way I feel like being a pastor. It has nothing to do with that. I'm under authority. Now, if I recognize I'm under authority and I recognize the one to whom I have this kind of allegiance, then, of course, I have true authority and it enables me to do the kinds of things that Jesus would do. And what did Jesus do? He, in John 13, knowing that he had come from God and that he was going back to God, rose from supper, took a towel, girded himself, and washed his disciples' feet. See, the knowledge that Jesus had of his authority, where he had come from, where he was going, it was deep within his heart, his origin, his destiny. He knew these things. He was aware of these things. He knew his authority and where it had come from. That gave him the power to do the meekest possible thing that he could have done. He rose from supper, girded himself, washed his disciples' feet. There was great strength in washing his disciples' feet that came from the authority that he'd received from his Father. So the authority didn't make him an autocrat or a dictator. The authority made him a servant. And that's the way it works in the body of Christ. May God help us to be servants as we understand the authority that we're under. So another important passage, or another important thought from this particular passage. Now it says in our text that when Jesus heard what the centurion said about authority and about what he believed about Jesus and Jesus' authority, he marveled. He marveled at his faith. He marveled at it. Now, this is only one of two instances in the New Testament that talks about Jesus marveling at someone's faith. In this case, he marveled at the faith of the centurion. And in the other case, in Mark 6, he marveled at the people in Nazareth because not of their faith, but because of their unbelief. He marveled because of their unbelief. Here, he marveled because of their faith. There in Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, he marveled because of their unbelief. And it says in Mark's gospel that Jesus could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. Not that he wouldn't have done a mighty work there. He couldn't do a mighty work there. And why couldn't he do a mighty work there? Because of their unbelief. They had such a low concept of Jesus. They had such a low idea of who he is and what he's capable of doing. But here, the centurion, he's got a huge concept of Jesus, an accurate one. I understand how authority works. I have it. I can command soldiers and they do whatever I say. So can you in the physical realm. You command all kinds of sicknesses and maladies and paralysis even. And it has to do what you tell it to do. That's the authority you have. And Jesus marveled at his faith. Now, what's my concept of Jesus? What's my concept of what he's capable of doing? What's my concept of what he's willing to do for me? Does he marvel at my faith? Or does he marvel at my unbelief? What's he marveling at in relationship to my life? Now, how do I know what I believe? Well, usually it's indicated by what I say. Because it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So whatever's churning around in here, or perhaps in here, eventually makes its way out here. And whatever I say is the indicator of what I believe in my heart or have embraced or thought about in my head. That's the way to identify it, what I actually believe. And so my words indicate what's in my heart. So are my words, words of doubt or disappointment or skepticism or criticism or complaining or griping? Or are my words, words of optimism? Are my words reflective of looking at Jesus and seeing what he's capable of doing in this situation? Do my words indicate that with Jesus the glass is not just half full, but practically flowing over with living water? I mean, what is it that I'm seeing? What is it that I'm confessing? What is it that I'm saying? That indicates the kind of faith I have. So I have to ask myself the question, where is my faith? How did my complaining life do this last week? Or how did my faith life do this last week? What am I believing the Lord for right now, or what am I doubting the Lord about right now? Does the Lord marvel at my faith, or does he marvel at my unbelief? These are the questions that we have to ask of our own hearts and of our own lives. And if we come up on the wrong side of the question, I just refer you to last week's study by Pastor John. We just start going back into confession, getting cleansed again and just starting all over. The way it works. Jesus Christ marveling at this man's faith. That's the kind of faith that we ought to have, the faith that Jesus marvels at. He said, I haven't found this kind of faith, not even in Israel. there wasn't a Jew that he had met that had had the kind of faith that this Gentile Roman military man was exhibiting. He goes on and he says, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now this is a radical concept. For the Jew in Jesus' day, they expected that when Messiah came, there would be this banquet that the Messiah presided over. And every Jew would be part of that banquet. And no Gentile would. But Jesus is going right against the grain of the common belief held by the religious leaders and taught by many. And he's saying, wait a minute, there are going to be many Gentiles, non-Jews, that are going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. There are going to be a lot of Gentiles that get in. And there are going to be some Jews who don't believe, who don't get in. Those are both pretty radical concepts. The millennium, the second coming of Christ, Jesus returning, the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, the feast here on earth, where there's a reunion of the resurrected Old Testament saints, and the church that has been safely tucked away in heaven for 7 years during the tribulation period, and we're reunited with Jesus when he returns to the earth at the end of the 7 years, and we celebrate 1,000 years with him. Abraham's there, Isaac's there, Jacob's there, all true and believing Jews are there, believing Gentiles are there from every kindred and tongue and tribe and ethnic group, racial group, everywhere. They're all there. And we're sitting down. And Jesus, how does he identify this group? He says, many. Many. That's encouraging. Even though the gate is narrow and the way is difficult into life, and few there be that find it, yet the number, the sum total, is defined by Jesus' word here, many. There's going to be many in this celebration. I'm glad for that. Heaven's going to be full. The millennium's going to be full. There'll be a lot of people there. A lot of people there. Many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, the Jews themselves who don't believe, will be cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A sober and somber warning for the Jewish people, Jesus' own people, in that day. A warning about what they're going to do concerning him. Verse 13, Jesus then says to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. There's the principle, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. That's a principle. As you have believed, so let it be done for you. This neatly connects with Hebrews 11:6, which says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hey, it's a good thing to believe the Lord. It's a good thing to have biblical expectations of the kind of things that God wants to do. It's a good thing. As we have believed, so it will be unto us. If God has spoken to us, if the Lord has communicated to us a promise, if he's revealed to us some part of his plan for our lives, believe it. As you have believed it, so may it be unto you. I've got on the inside of my wedding ring, Isaiah 43:18-19. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. It's just the reference, not the whole verse. Behold, I do a new thing. Shall it not now spring forth, and shall you not know it? I'll make springs in the desert and a roadway in the wilderness. That's a word the Lord gave to me. I'm to believe that. As you have believed, so be it unto you. It's important that I believe that. It's important that I have confidence in it and rest in it, rely on it. you see, because the Lord has given that to me from his word to my heart. And so it is with all of us. The principle, as you have believed, so let it be done for you. When Moses was standing in front of Israel after the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, remember one of the things he said to them? Repeatedly told them, remember. Remember what the Lord God did for you in bringing you out of Egypt. Remember what the Lord God promised you in giving you this land from the Nile to the Euphrates. Remember how he gave you victory over Sihon and Og, kings of the Amorites. Remember how the nations cowered before you. Remember his law. Remember his revelation of himself on Mount Sinai. Remember the fire and the smoke. Remember the power of the word of the living God. Remember, remember, remember. And so, if I'm to go my way, and as I have believed, it will be done for me, I've got to first of all go back and remember what has God said. And believe that. What has God said? And believe that. Write it down. Take thought on it. Pray it in. Talk to the Lord about it. Lord, you said, you gave me this, you said, you promised, you, I'm believing you for it, Lord. I'm believing you for it. It's your word to me. As you have believed, so let it be done to you. And what happened to the servant? His servant was healed that same hour. So, the centurion's faith was rewarded. The next of the incidents comes in verse 14, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When Jesus had come into Peter's house, where is Jesus now? He's in Capernaum. So Peter has a house in Capernaum. John tells us in his gospel that Peter had a house in Bethsaida. Some commentators believe that Peter had had his house in Bethsaida, a nearby fishing village, but when Jesus made his headquarters and began to live in Capernaum, which he did, Matthew 4:13 tells us that, that Peter sold his home in Bethsaida or left his home in Bethsaida and relocated his whole family to be where Jesus was in Capernaum. I like that. Because what it implies is that the location of a person and where a person lives should be decided based upon proximity to Jesus. That's the criterion by which we decide where we should. Where is it that the Lord has really given me opportunity to serve? Where is it that I can plug into a group of believers and really be connected to them? Where is it that I can raise my family and really bring them up in the ways of the Lord as the Lord has called me to do? Where is that place, Lord? What do you have for me? Open up the door, show me, direct my path. Instead of, where's the place where I can make the most money possible? I want to live there. We make the decisions based upon spiritual considerations, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all of these physical benefits or blessings will be added unto us. Matthew 6:33. So it's just a matter of priorities, and it appears that Peter was living consistently with those priorities. This was also Andrew's house, by the way, so Andrew followed his brother Peter in this. And so the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Now here's an interesting thing also, is that this indicates that Peter was married. Now the Roman Catholic Church considers Peter the first pope, yet Peter, their first pope, was married. Yet they have insisted that priests be celibate and unmarried and chaste. Well, not a real good example their first pope gave to them. So we'll have to work that out as they read the scriptures and figure out how they can work with their own system. So let's look at the story a little bit in stereo. We have this account, but there's also account of this healing in Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel. We've read Matthew's account. Jesus saw Peter's mother-in-law lying there sick. He touches her hand, and when she's healed, she rises and serves them in the house. Mark's account in chapter 1 says that they, the people in the house, told Jesus about Peter's mother-in-law at once. He went to her, he took her by the hand and lifted her up. After she was healed, she served them. Luke's account says that they made request of him concerning her. They asked him to heal her. And he stood over her, he rebuked the fever, and when she was healed, she immediately rose and served them. So putting all of these accounts together in stereo, this is what happened. Jesus came into Peter's house. They told Jesus about Peter's mother-in-law. They asked him to heal her, so he stood over her. He rebuked the fever, and the word in Greek means he forbade the fever from being a fever anymore. He touched her hand and took her by that same hand and lifted her up. And the thing that is stated in every account the same way, she arose and immediately served them. Each gospel writer feels it's important to record that last fact, immediately she rose and served them, which is the natural result of someone who's been touched by Jesus, isn't it? If the Lord's really touched my life, what do I want to do with that? Do I want to just internalize it, keep it to myself? Live my own private existence, have a private faith that doesn't affect or touch anybody else? No. No, the natural response to being touched by Jesus is to rise and serve others. That's what Peter's mother-in-law did. So we can, I think, assume from this text that she was a good mother-in-law. And Peter loved her. That's what happened. Beautiful story. Jesus' power over fever, he rebuked it, lifted her up, and she was healed. The next vignette starts in verse 16. When evening had come, same day, busy day so far, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Demon-possessed. One commentator suggests that what was happening in that area of Judea was that many were addicted to magic. And in being addicted to the world of the evil supernatural, the magic, the occult, they were inviting for themselves spirits to come into their lives, and that explains why so many were demonized, these evil spirits, these wicked spirits. Demons, of course, fallen angels. One third of them fell with Satan's rebellion against the Lord from heaven. And when they fell, they became part of Satan's own armies of demons. And demons have the capacity to control and take over individuals' lives. And Jesus did something about those who were demon-possessed. Notice, though, that they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. So these demon-possessed weren't necessarily coming to Jesus out of their own accord. Somebody else was bringing them. So here's the beautiful picture of intercession. Somebody cares about somebody else so much and cares about the thing that they're going through, the pain they're experiencing, the bondage that they're experiencing, being demon-possessed. They care so much that they take that person and they bring that person to Jesus. That's what was happening here. And the text tells us that there were many who were brought to Jesus that way by other people. They were demonized. They were controlled by evil spirits. They had given up and relinquished their own will to evil beings living inside of them. They were controlled. And what did Jesus do about it? It tells us that he cast out the spirits with a word. The Greek implies the idea of ejecting them. Think ejector seats on an F-15. That's what happened. Jesus said, Jesus said what Pastor Bill says to the junior hires and the senior hires at the end of the announcements. You guys are so out of here. And Jesus said that to these demons and they're gone. He says it jokingly, of course. He loves them. But Jesus didn't say it jokingly to these spirits. He was very serious. And just with a word, it's all was needed, was a word, these demons were ejected. And he healed all who were sick. So massive numbers of people being healed during this evening time. The complete authority of the king. I remember being in Pakistan with Dan Finfrock back in August of 2010. And at the end of this meeting, that we were invited to be there, and we were told by the organizers that we were supposed to pray for the people following the meeting. There were about 3,000 people there at the meeting. And in Pakistan, that part of the world, of course, there's a lot of poverty. So they didn't have access to good medical care, and even if there was good medical care, doesn't mean they could afford it. So when opportunity for healing is extended to people like that, they're going to be much more apt to take you up on the offer. They want to be prayed for. So the speaker of the event, Dr. Nasser, he invited people to come up, and Pastor Dan and I were supposed to pray for those that came out to be healed. Hundreds and hundreds of people came forward. What do you do? I mean, you can't take the time to individually pray for each person. There were a few that he said had special cases. He invited them to come up on the stage and we would lay hands on them as they passed by. But basically, you had to cover it with some other form of prayer. And what Dan decided to do was he sensed the Lord leading him to do this. He stood in front of this great crowd of people that came forward to be healed, and he held his hands out like so, and he prayed to the Father in the name of Jesus and asked the Father just to speak words of healing. He's doing it in English. These Pakistanis couldn't even understand what he was saying because it wasn't being translated into Urdu, their local dialect. So he was just speaking in English as he was praying to the Father with his hands outstretched, trying to make some sort of invisible connection with the people that were there being prayed for. He did that while I was laying hands on people that came by. And, you know, it was a great experience, but we couldn't see anything. There was nothing. It was all just by faith, just trusting the Lord to do whatever he wanted to do with it and handle it however he wanted to handle it. We were looking to him. Well, it wasn't long after that we got back that we started getting correspondence from Dr. Nasser, the organizer of the event, and people started bringing in their testimonies of how they had gotten healed from this and that, and how this person was free from demons and that person was free from demons, and I can't even remember the details. But it was just what it was. Here's what it was. It was the same thing happening in that context as happened here with Jesus. Casting out the demons with a word. Pastor Dan asking Jesus, and Jesus from heaven spoke healing into the people in that crowd supernaturally. Spoke healing. I'll never forget a man that had become a good friend of mine over the years. He's a man I greatly respected, an Indonesian evangelist by the name of Robinson Hutapea. And we had the privilege of inviting Robinson to come over and spend some time with us a few times in Monterey, and it was always great. And I invited him one Sunday morning to preach, and he preached. And of course, he's a healing evangelist. Wherever he goes in Indonesia, he's in heaven now, but wherever he went in Indonesia, he would find a way to invite people for healing and then preach the gospel to them. That's the way it worked. The Lord was confirming the word preached through signs following. And it was ingenious how it all worked out. Anyway, there he is standing in front of our congregation. We were meeting in the Lighthouse Cinema back in those days in Pacific Grove. And there were maybe several hundred people there, 250 people in the crowd. Robinson gets up and at the end he says, I want to pray for you, in his sort of broken English. And as he's announcing he's going to pray for us, I don't know what people were experiencing. I don't know what level of expectation they were experiencing, or what level of apprehension they were experiencing. What's going to happen next? What's this Indonesian guy going to do? And so he prayed, and then he opened his eyes, and what he did next probably shocked everybody, but I think it affected some. And I'm going to be kind and not use the same volume level he used, but he basically said, "Be healed!" And he did it real loud. So anybody, I think, that was thinking about it and was wondering, you know, and looking to Jesus for some sort of healing, they had an opportunity right then to receive it. Be healed, he said. Something was going on. Well, that's what Jesus was doing here. He was healing all manner of sicknesses and all the people that came forward with sickness. And he was casting out the spirits with the word. How could he do it? Because he's the king. And that's the kind of authority he had. Turns out the centurion nailed it, didn't he? I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. You're a man under authority. You have the whole physical world under your control. And what that does is that takes us back to the book of Genesis, as we're making biblical connections. We go back to the very first few verses in Genesis, where it talks about God creating the heavens and the earth, and everything was formless, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then the next verse, Genesis 1:3, says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And that's sort of a weak translation. The stronger translation would be that God said, light be. And light was. Just the spoken word. Now, who was the spoken word? The word is the expression of God. The word is the truth of God. The spoken word is Jesus. The word became flesh. Jesus spoke light into existence. And Jesus spoke healing to the crowd that day. And he delivered, he spoke words of deliverance to those that have been possessed by demons. And he's speaking today. And that's what we've got to believe. He's speaking today. He wants to heal you and me of all kinds of things. Physical, emotional, spiritual. The stuff that we carry around, the baggage. Let the Lord speak. He heals. He heals. His word heals. He's powerful to do that. Get in your minds. We need to get into our minds. I'm preaching myself. We need to get into our minds the concept of who he is and what he's capable of doing. King Jesus hasn't lost any power. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what he did then, he does today. And will always do throughout eternity. Powerful stuff, this word of Jesus. Now all of this happened, verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. A direct quotation from Isaiah 53:4. Now that quotation was a quotation in a prophecy that was predicting the coming of the Messiah 700 plus years later. So when the Messiah came, when the Messiah would come, from Isaiah's perspective, writing about an event yet future, when the Messiah comes, he himself will take our infirmities and he will bear our sicknesses. So when Jesus spoke, and the demon possessed were delivered, and the people were healed, and these things were taking place, he was fulfilling that prophecy of Isaiah. He was a healing Messiah. It's one of the ways they could recognize him. When John the Baptist was wondering, John was a little bit questioning when he was in prison for all those months. He sent a messenger to Jesus. Are you the coming one, or should we look for another? And Jesus said, you go and tell John about the things that you see and about the things that you hear. Go tell him what you're seeing me do. And they'll know. They'll know who I am just by the fruit of what I'm doing and the words that I'm saying. So this fulfillment took place as Jesus was doing these things. That Messiah would be a healing Messiah. The one who took, and the word there, he himself took our infirmities. It can mean he received our infirmities. That is, he absorbed them. He absorbed them. He took them. He absorbed them. He did that with our sin. He absorbs our sin. He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He did that for their sicknesses. He absorbed them, took them upon himself. And he bore our sicknesses. Same idea. He bore our maladies. He took them. And in this category of sicknesses, infirmities, was the freedom from demons and freedom from every kind of malady imaginable. There's no limitation to what the Lord Jesus wants to heal or take upon himself or absorb within himself. Now, I can make a categorical statement about healing and the believer and about Jesus' intention. We ask the question, does Jesus Christ want to heal today? Will he heal the believer today? I can tell you categorically, without hesitation, that God always heals the true believer. Sometimes immediately, sometimes eventually, sometimes in eternity. God always heals the true believer. Always. Sometimes it's immediate. The word goes out and immediately there's a healing and that person's physical condition is radically altered, never to be the same. That happens sometimes. Sometimes it's eventual, where there's a healing process that takes place. And eventually, that thing that the person was oppressed with isn't any longer. But for the true believer, every single true believer, when Jesus Christ returns, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. Every one of us receive a new body, and we're healed eternally and in eternity. Every true believer will be healed by God. That's a categorical guarantee that's tucked away in the finished work of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. That make you happy? Praise the Lord. We can't give the same guarantee to an unbeliever. Now, an unbeliever can be healed immediately. There were many that Jesus healed that never did come to faith. And I'm a proponent of praying for unbelievers for physical healing. I love to pray for people to be healed physically. And I love to pray for unbelievers to be healed physically, because sometimes God heals them. And if he chooses to do that, it's a great witness to them of God's care for them and his love for them, and can open their minds and their hearts to the gospel message, perhaps. They wouldn't be willing to consider the gospel message before that, but now they are. They just got healed. Or they got better. And they knew it was connected to prayer. They knew that's what did it. Think about that. There you are with your coworker. Your coworker talks about a child at home that they're really worried about, been sick, struggling with this, struggling with that. Why not just ask them, can I come over to your house and pray for your daughter and pray for your son? Perhaps God will heal them. Why not? And you just go in and you just do it in obedience. If God heals them, God heals them. If he doesn't heal them, a spiritual presence has come into that home that didn't exist before, and you've been a blessing to that household. It's not on us, not our deal, not our responsibility. It's God's deal. Spread the wings a little bit. Open up the heart. Get radical. God wants to do some things. God wants to do some things. Beautiful Savior that we serve. Amen. The King. The King and his word of authority in our lives. So Lord, we pray that your word would be the most important word to us. Lord, esteeming your word more than our necessary food. Esteeming it more than our own opinion of ourselves or our own understanding of what is possible. But instead, looking at your word, seeing what you say is possible, trusting in your authority and in your power. Let us be those people, Lord, that live in the supernatural, trusting in a powerful King with eternal and unlimited authority. We love you, Lord. We thank you for the good news. We thank you that this is who you are. As we're continuing to pray, if you're here with us this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, you can invite him into your heart right now. And you can begin an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ, the one who loves you, the one who died for your sins, the one who was punished so that you wouldn't have to be punished at the cross 2,000 years ago. You can begin a relationship with him right now this morning. And as we're continuing to pray, is there anyone here this morning that wants to begin for the first time that relationship with Jesus Christ? Would you just shoot your hand up in the air right where you're seated? I want to pray for you this morning. Anybody? Go ahead, just throw that hand up in the air. We'll pray for you and help you invite the Lord Jesus to come into your life. Anyone this morning? And as we're praying as believers, let's talk to the Lord right now. Talk to him about him talking to you. Maybe you've not heard his voice for a while. Or maybe you've forgotten promises that were made long ago and you've put them on a shelf somewhere, or they've been forgotten by you. You haven't retrieved them for a long time. Talk to the Lord about those promises. Talk to the Lord about his plans, his purposes. Give him credit for who he is. Tell him, Lord, I know you understand authority. You have authority. You can do anything. Speak the word, and your servant will be healed. Let him do that deep work in your heart, and don't let him go, because according as you have believed, so it shall be unto you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your power. And all God's people said,